I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. Well, I've been meditating a lot on the world as it is and the world we're living in, which is changing so dramatically and rapidly. Things are going through radical movement, and there's a lot of people wondering what's coming, what's next. And most of it doesn't seem very good. It can be scary and fearful. And so if you have your Bibles and you would like to turn to Habakkuk, it's become one of my special books, although I'm sure it seems every week that I say this is one of my favorite scriptures or passages or books. And it's true. It's a book that I come back to often and read several times in the year. At the end, I'm going to read the kind of the ending, and then let's just take some minutes and talk about what Habakkuk was going through. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This book is a short prophetic word to Habakkuk about a complaint. I like this book because it breaks down easily into a couple of categories. One is that Habakkuk complains to the Lord. He cries out and says, What is going on and what are you doing? And I'll get to that in a second. And then when he realizes what the Lord is doing, he complains again and says, Lord, how could you do this? How could it be this? And then God speaks, and then Habakkuk comes to this place at the end of his book saying, you know, even if it's famine, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom and the olive fail and the food in the fields are gone and the flock, everything that has to do with just even primary life would disappear. He says, I will take joy, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation because the Lord is my strength. That he makes my feet like the deer's and he makes me tread on high places. That ultimately that what we see going on in this world, it overwhelms us with fear or anxiousness or timidity or struggle, conflict. Last week, I think it was Wayne that shared, you know, the struggle of how do you even fight, right, in this world the way it is? And how do we take a stand? With all the political upheaval in the last few months and COVID itself, government actions that sound eerily like the book 1984. Have you noticed this? If you have not read the book 1984, I would encourage you to read it, because it is eerily like 1984, that scared the socks off of people, that a government could become so engaged or control things so much that there are centers for truth and for history, and they change it as it goes, and it's weird. I heard yesterday that the government was getting ready to appoint, or potentially appoint, a czar of reality. Have you heard of this? A czar of reality, which will judge what, if we think something different than the reality of the government or whoever is in charge, or the elites, that they will be able to say that is wrong, and it is disinformation, just to speak of a worldview that's different than the one that is there. It is eerie how much like 1984 it is. The precarious nature of our economy, the global crisis of poverty, famine, clean water, cities in an uproar, riots that we've seen grow over the last several years. The struggle we have in listening or dealing with both pseudoscience and real science, and having no ability to figure out which is which, right? And the insane sometimes logic that takes place around us that seems like it's from a book or a novel. The whole movement of social media and the control that social media has on our lives, and the inflation of information, which causes us to struggle to even communicate with one another, because when information is inflated, then it becomes less valuable. So it really makes no movement towards any type of dialogue or conclusion. What seems to be looming, the possibility of persecution, real persecution in the next few years to 15 to 20 years, for people who hold to ideas that are traditional, the breakdown of the family, which is not just a crisis, it's a cataclysm, and the loss of meaning in life. These are all things that we are thinking about and struggling with, if you have any contact with the culture at all. And then, what is the church offering? I probably shared this quote before, but one scholar, an eminent scholar, by the end of the 1970s, someone asked who would be the worldliest Christians in America, and he says, I guarantee it will be the evangelicals and fundamentalists. Evangelicals and fundamentalists have embraced the modern world with a passion unrivaled in history. We integrated all the business models and the quantification models of successful businesses, and we bought into Hollywood's idea that entertainment equals truth and true worship, and it's scary. We meet on Sundays generally, but we don't have any real significant culture that is engaging or impacting the world around us. And most Christians we talk about have become practical atheists in their politics, in their science, in medicine, business, entertainment. We are either what's called Gnostic, which means we separate our worlds into a spiritual world and then the real world, or syncretistic, in that we've grabbed little pieces from all kinds of different philosophies and made them our own. The church has pursued relevance rather than faithfulness oftentimes. We are losing our children at a rate of 80% at the end of college, 80 to 85% now at the end of college, which means that we're losing a whole generation. We we tend to either not worry about it and become cultural gluttons, right? We just eat the culture and take it in. It doesn't impact us, and it just, you know, we're free in Christ, and so we just become part of the culture. We assimilate, cultural glutton, someone called it, or we become cultural anorexics. We distance ourselves so far from the culture that there's no rapprochement, there's no ability to dialogue, or we have a timid acquiescence, a fearful acquiescence. We hide or flee and hope that it doesn't get to us. Or then finally, the other side of it is that we become political warriors. I've chosen those words very carefully. We are battling a cultural battle. We want to speak. We want to do something. But we tend to fight with the weapons of the modern world. And we find that we're making not just taking ground, but we're losing it. We lose ground in fighting the battle on the terms that we're going on. We live in a psychotherapeutic pop spirituality with an overrealized eschatology that steers clear of uncomfortableness, messiness, and brokenness. Let me say that again. We work to steer clear of uncomfortableness, messiness, and brokenness. Because of it, we've become a subculture that has little to no impact on the movement in the West and the direction it's going. In the West, we are in the place of what Schaefer calls a place of personal peace and affluence. We have our stuff and our money and our TVs, and we ultimately don't want to be bugged or bothered. Most people live in most periods are simply happy to follow along behind their times. We're insulated, we're comfortable, we're complacent, and often we're asleep at the wheel. And now we're being confronted with a world that is so rapidly changing, and we seem like we're catching up. And so Habakkuk cries out to the Lord in his small prophetic book. And his first complaint to God is this: how can you let sin go unpunished? How can you let insanity stand? Why in the world would you allow this to keep going on and on and on? Right? That's his first complaint. Why is God silent? In Psalm 73, Asaph writes the words, "My foot almost slipped because I looked at the evil man and realized that they get away with it. They keep doing it, and it just keeps going. And my foot almost slipped from a faith because God seems to just let it happen. God's silence, the lack of action, and justice seems to remain perverted." That was his first complaint. But then God says, "Habakkuk, see what I'm going to do." And he explains to him that he's going to call down the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and that the Babylonians are going to come and literally bring judgment on Judah and Israel. And the Babylonians were pagan, evil people. And so Habakkuk's second complaint is, "Lord, you were silent, but how in the world could you use an evil nation, use evil people, use evil things to fulfill your justice? How in the world can you allow a people like that, that's even more evil than what I'm complaining about, to bring justice to what's going on?" It seems precarious. I've tried to think of a context, but it would be like being attacked by Syria and being overcome in the United States by Iran, and that they win, right? And you would think, how, God, could you allow, or Al-Qaeda, or ISIS, and how in the world, God, could you allow something like this to happen, people who seem to be more evil than the evil itself that's going on. So Habakkuk is overwhelmed. He's fearful. He's appalled at what he sees. This is no, it's not a blind acceptance. It's not comfortableness. It's not optimism. He's really struggling with this. And I want to just stop and say, you can understand as we watch the world as it changes, you can understand why it's appropriate for Habakkuk not to feel comfortable and not accept it and not look at it optimistically from the beginning, especially when he looks at just those things. This is beyond his understanding. His mind could not wrap around any of it. It couldn't wrap around what God was not doing and what God was going to do. But then through the course of time, he makes this statement. Once God reveals himself and what he is doing, there's a place where he says, Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. And what's interesting is that at first he doesn't have a hopeful heart that he has here at the end of Habakkuk. He says, oh, Lord, do I fear? I've heard the report of you, and I am trembling in my boots, is basically what he's saying. I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. This is the response of a godly person who has trusted in the Lord, who looks at the world around and realizes it is insane, that it's out of control, and that God's judgments don't bring any comfort. God's work doesn't bring any comfort to what's coming. And he goes through and he sounds, rottenness has entered into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. It scares me to death. But he says, and these are always important, I love these words in Scripture, is those words, but and yet. He says, yet I will wait quietly. Back to Tom's first message a couple of weeks ago, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble. I'll wait quietly. I'm going to put my trust in you. And so I want to just share some thoughts on these things. First, that there's a recognition. Habakkuk sees what his nation was unwilling to do or to be. Habakkuk sees clearly what's going on. This is the way of the prophets, right? The prophets see their times differently than most. We live in a world where if you talk to most Christians, they don't see it. They don't see that in one sense, the culture that we knew before is dying. It's dying. I shared a thought several months ago. Tom and I were tag teaming a message, and Tom asked me about my thought, and I said, I believe that the West and the disease is terminal, that we've received a terminal diagnosis. Now, it's not a lack of hope, because God can heal just like he does in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, when God shows him the dry bones, and they are really dry, there is no life in them. There's no genetic life at all. And God says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, only you know, God. God, only you know, right? It can't be me. They can't live on their own. But you know if you want to raise it. And so though there's a terminal diagnosis, doesn't mean that God cannot move and save the patient. But that's where it's at. And he recognizes that prophets tend to understand history as it relates to the present. They see where things are going, and that's why, and most don't. And so oftentimes the prophets were rejected in those moments. Second, it's not just recognition of the times that we live in, but there's a receptivity in Habakkuk. He's willing to watch and wait for an answer. When he says that I will wait on God to move in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on the watchtower, I will wait for the answer. I can't figure it out on my own, but I will wait. Again, back to what Tom shared with us a couple weeks ago. So it's recognition and receptivity. Third, it's remembrance. His remembrance that joy does not depend on outward circumstances. We just had that shared this morning, right? Joy does not depend on the things that are going on around us. Joy comes from a different source. And so he remembers, he lists everything at this part of the passage that would be devastating for Israel's survival. In fact, if you go back to that passage, look at the things that he talks about. The figs, the olives, the fields yield no food, and the flocks cut off, and there's no herd in the stalls. He says that all these things are based on the fact that they are devastating to Israel's survival if they disappear. And what should we think when everything is taken away? But again, fortunately, joy does not come from outward circumstances. And then fourth, then we find that Habakkuk finds his North Star, a fixed point. The fixed point is not his culture, because it's just running rampant with sin. The fixed point isn't the fact that God is going to judge that, because it's not the way that Habakkuk would want it, and it's not going to be pretty, and it's not going to be enjoyable. His North Star was based on God himself. He ultimately says I will rejoice in the Lord, and the word there in the Hebrew is, I will rejoice in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I will rejoice in Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who has made promises from the past, the God who has fulfilled everything, the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has promised his people life. That's his North Star. And no matter what is taken away, Habakkuk finds a way to rejoice. And so we don't just wait. We rejoice. We rejoice. And so that's the final one. It's recognition, receptivity, remembrance, rejoice. That's his North Star. God's character, rejoicing in God's wisdom, and rejoicing in God's sovereignty. I was going to preach on Daniel, because Daniel was a turning point in my life. When I read Daniel and I saw the heroic efforts of these people who were taken out of their culture and they were taken captivity, I would read those things that they would do and the stands that they would take and the courage that they had. And what I found was that when I'd read Daniel, I realized that I'm not Daniel. I don't do well in lion's dens. I'm not real confident about what would happen if they threw me in a fiery furnace. I'm not sure that I could just eat vegetables, right? I mean, all those things. And I struggled, and I always read Daniel of seeing men of faith, until I realized that how many times, if you read Daniel, that it was God who prepared the hearts of their captors. It was God who gave them the wisdom. It was God who closed the mouths of lions. It was God who saved them in the fiery furnace. It was God who gave them the interpretation of dreams. It was God who gave them the understanding to be able to lead in the midst of being captives for 70 years. I think about Joseph and what seems to be such an amazing story of I wonder if Joseph ever stopped and said, "What are you doing, Lord? My brothers threw me in a pit. I was sold into slavery. I was accused and convicted of attempted rape. And now I'm sitting in prison. Years have gone past." And yet we see that in the end, Joseph says that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God sent me to you. And so God's sovereignty is huge. Job, the same way of complaining to the Lord of what are you doing? And I've done anything wrong here. And then God speaking and saying, do you know where the storehouses of the snow are kept? Were you around when I created the heavens and the stars? And they sang for joy. Can you tame Leviathan? And Job listens to the fact that if you can't figure out these smallest of things, how could you ever figure out how evil and difficulty work in my divine plan? So we rely on God's promises, and we can rely on God's mercy and love for us. And then finally, the last two R's are reliance and reorientation. He says that I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation, because it's the Lord who's my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread in high places without faltering steps, right? The idea of high places is that there's usually precipices and ledges. The danger is actually increased. And yet he says that I will walk in high places, that my foot will not falter. And we have to both rely and reorient our understanding of the world to looking not at what's around us, but looking at the true North Star. We need to be people who dream in the day, to live in the light of the risen Christ. Lawrence of Arabia once said that all men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds wake in the day to find that it was vanity. Those who dream in the night. But the dreamers of the day, the dreamers who are dreaming because they see things clearly, that they have a clear North Star, these are the dangerous men, for they may act on their dreams with open eyes to make all these things possible. And so God's severity is also redemptive. That we must be receptive, not only in and appreciative, not only in times of bounty, but in times of trial and in times of loss. Only when we come to the end of ourselves, right? Habakkuk couldn't wrap his head around it. We come to the end of ourselves, do we see God for who he is? We have to give up our desire for control. We don't control this world. And it would seem, as Asaph in Psalm 73, at times we look around and think that that no one's in control except those who are evil. But the understanding is that there is no security outside of God. There is no control, right? No matter how much I want to manipulate and control my situation and protect myself in this world, we have to give up that desire. We must realize that suffering is part of the gospel. It's part of our calling. For discipline, as I said before, that there's a part of this that in the discipline of God, and we take it somewhat as discipline, that it it may refocus us to rest on Sabbath or care more for our families or the church or whatever. We do it for discipline. We do it for display. We suffer to display Christ suffering to the world. And we realize that suffering is part of the gospel because it brings sanctification for us, as Scripture says. And we have hope in we have our hope in Christ alone. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about the present sufferings. And I consider these present sufferings, you know, not as important as the glory that we'll see. And in the end of chapter 8, he says, so what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So then he says, who shall bring any charge against us? Right? Who or God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We regard as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, and just in case you miss anything, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we move through this new world, may we continue to stand firm in looking at our North Star, to understand that even when bad things happen, that that we have a peace like a river that attendeth our way. Do you remember that hymn by Horatio Spafford, who lost almost all his businesses? He was very wealthy. He lost his businesses in the Chicago fire. And his family was traveling without him on a boat. And he lost, I think, his three daughters and his wife. And Horatio Spafford got on the boat to head over to, I think, England. And there the boat went over the place where he lost his whole family. And he wrote and penned these words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet through trials, and trials should come, let the blessed assurance control that Christ hath regardeth my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, all my soul. And then he longs for the day, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be light, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, we so often, like Jacob, try to control our own world around us. Lord, bring us to the place of Peniel to wrestle, to understand that it is not about us, it's about you. And Lord, though we walk away with a limp, we walk away changed with a new name. Lord, help us to find and seek out you, that we may have hope, even though all things fall apart, though things don't work out the way we think, though civilizations rise and they fall, that there is famine and brokenness and things in this world that are beyond our not only control, but even understanding, that evil now is called good and good is called evil. Lord, help us during these times to stop and to look, to wait for you, and then to realize that our joy is in you, our hope is in you. Please give us a sense of peace in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.